All right, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And by God's grace, we'll be done in March. And if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need a Bible. So if you don't have one, stick your hand up where you are. We'll make sure we get one to you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one as our gift to you this morning. We are in Acts, and we're not in Acts, we're in Luke. That's Luke part two, right? So we're in Luke, and we're around verse 19. That's how kind of far we've come. And it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is quite a confusing kind of little story. And it's actually in a sequence of three parables that all have to do with possessions or money. Just look at it with me in your Bibles. The first one is chapter 15, 11 to 32, where we see a son who wastes his father's possessions. So the parable of the prodigal son, or as we called it, the parable of the compassionate father. But we have a son who wastes his father's possessions. And then in the first part of chapter 16, we see a servant who wastes his master's possessions. And then here we're going to see a rich man who wastes his own. So a son who wastes his father's, a servant who wastes his master's, and then here we have a servant who wastes, or a rich man who wastes his own. So there's a sequence of thought that is being made here, a sequence of thought that Luke is kind of strung together for us and put in this sequence so that we can understand something about how we treat our possessions. And the thing that we're going to learn from this parable, if you're taking notes, you do well to write this down. The thing that we're going to learn from this parable is that we must be free from the love of money and by being free to love Christ preeminently. So we must be free from the love of money by being free to love Christ preeminently. And that's the thing that we're going to learn. Luke 16, just to give you the context, verse 14. Previously, Jesus had been speaking to the disciples. He turned there in verse 1 and verse 2 of 16, and he was talking to the disciples. Then verse 14, he then turns and starts talking to the Pharisees. Verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So this is where the drama is. This is where the context is. They were lovers of money, heard all of these things, and they ridiculed him. Well, why did they ridicule him? Well, because Jesus had just told them about a parable in which a steward, and he was a shrewd steward, used money to provide for his future. And the lesson that Jesus draws out in that is that Christians also should be shrewd with their money and use it to provide for their eternal future. And it's a very, very shocking thing. It's a very, very shocking thing and a shocking point. Namely, how you use your money will make or break your eternal destiny. Now, I know that some of you are like, whoa, that sounds like heresy right there. That sounds like prosperity mumbo jumbo. But let's work through it. How you use your money will make or break your eternal destiny. If you use your money meeting needs, advancing the cause of the gospel, providing hope, what you have done is provide, Jesus says in our previous parable, is you've provided a habitation, a dwelling place, a house in which you will be welcomed into. That's what he says. And there's no getting around that fact. How you use your money will make or break your eternal destiny. Someone once said that the faith that justifies also purifies. The faith that justifies also purifies. There's got to be some kind of outworking of faith. There's got to be a point to faith. I wonder how many of us came this morning without the expectation that we would have to do something about what we heard. Because the New Testament doesn't allow us that privilege to come and hear, or even to go and hear, or to sit and hear words from the Lord, words spoken from the Bible, and then be apathetic about their outworking. What do we do about it? The New Testament doesn't allow us that luxury. It doesn't allow us the luxury of saying, well, that was nice for them. the first port of call is, Lord, what are you saying to me? And how tomorrow is this going to change? Am I going to change my life? And so, quite rightly, they say, faith, the faith that justifies also purifies. You cannot claim justification by faith if you're stingy with your money. You cannot claim justification by faith if you are living a lavish lifestyle. And this is a shocking truth to many Christians. And absolutely, what I can't have, I shouldn't have the full Sky Sports film package. I'm not going to say you shouldn't, but I'm saying, look, if that's what the Lord's asking you, then probably you shouldn't. There's a sequence to faith and what faith does in our lives. And, you know, if you read Hebrews, Hebrews 11 is the classic chapter on faith, isn't it? By faith, what do? They did stuff because of faith. They had faith and they turned faith into something that they did. And that's a shock. It's a shock because sometimes all of a sudden we realize that there is a consequence to faith. There is an action that comes from belief. There is a purification that comes from justification. And you can see this in verse 11. Just look at it. Verse 11. And this is all kind of recapping from previous weeks. So you can get the podcast and go into more depth. But just literally, verse 11, Jesus says, if then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth. So that's money, right? We talked about that last time. It's just your cash. If you haven't been faithful with your money, who is going to entrust to you true riches? That's heaven. And the answer is no one. So it's kind of like a rhetorical question. The money that you have is a test run to see whether or not you are a citizen of heaven. It doesn't make you a citizen of heaven, but it sure tests you to find out whether you are really a citizen of heaven. If you use that money faithfully, then you'll realize that you have truest riches because you would have proved that you can handle that kind of responsibility. And so he says that in verse 13, no servant, verse 13, chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, and you should still have that circled from last week, you cannot serve God and money. The way that you use your money reveals whether you serve one master or the other. Simple. The way that you use your money reveals where your heart is. And what people value highly, Jesus says, is not what God values highly. Do you know that? What we often value, God doesn't value at all. And because the Pharisees were lovers of money, they valued money, they valued possessions, they valued a materialistic lifestyle. Verse 14, it says, because they were lovers of money, they scoffed at him. In other words, their entire assessment of someone else, their entire assessment of people was based on, was bound up in money and power and wealth. And so they would treat then people according to their socioeconomic kind of pecking order that they had and justified themselves and had a bank balance to prove it. And they said, well, look, God must be blessing me. Why? I'm rich. I am rich. Therefore, God must be blessing me. And this parable makes a comparison then. And this is what Jesus is going to go on and say. He's going to say, okay, look, you guys, let's chat about this some. Let's talk about this lovers of money, lovers of God, and you. And let's examine ourselves afterwards to see how far we've come. And so he says, he makes this comparison between, in this parable, a comparison between the lives of two men, one rich man and one poor man. And this is a total setup by Jesus, right? The scribes and Pharisees are not going to know what's hit them at the end. So he's going to compare the rich man and the poor man. And we'll see that this comparison extends beyond life. it goes way further than however long these men lived for. And what we're going to notice as we go through, and we'll just notice them because there's a huge amount to get through. What we'll notice is that there was a faulty belief that the scribes and Pharisees had. There was a faulty investment that the scribes and Pharisees made. And there was a faulty trust in which the scribes and Pharisees had. So three things: a faulty belief, a faulty investment, and a faulty trust. Let's look at it. Verse 19, there, you're so glad. That was the introduction. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. So there was a rich man who was clothed in fine linen, purple, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now look, not a lot is said in that kind of brief introduction about this man. But we can at least draw one major thing about this man. We know one major thing about this man, and that was that this man was not only rich, he was stinking rich. You know the difference? So he was wealthy, but he liked to show it. That's what we mean by stinking. So he had money, and he wanted to let everybody else know that he had money. And we know that. Why? Look what he's wearing. He's wearing purple. He's dressed in purple cloth, which at this time, to these readers, this was something that only the very wealthy could afford. It was very, very expensive. And the reason it was expensive is because this is going to gross you out. You know, you get those little tabs, artificial dyes, you stick them in a washing machine and something comes out purple, right? You done that? Some of you like have no idea what I'm talking about. That's how you dye clothes, so I'm told. They didn't have those. So they didn't have washing machines. They didn't have that whole setup. So what do you do if you bought a piece of cloth and you're like, I'd like it to be purple? Here's what you do. You go to a purple seller, someone perhaps called Lydia. Paul met a woman called Lydia down by the river. She was down by the river to pray, and Paul shows up. She was a seller of purple. That was her job. And she was down there. What was Lydia doing? She was crushing shellfish. She was crushing shellfish because there was a specific type of shellfish that you could crush. And this is the bit that's going to gross you out. And you'd mix it with your clothes, and your clothes would turn purple. Now, you guys aren't as weirded out as that by as I am. That is that. So you get to wear it. In the Old Testament, we know that if you wanted red or you wanted scarlet clothes, there was a worm that you did that was called the Toloth worm. So it wasn't a shellfish, it was a Toloth worm, and that's where, you know, Isaiah talks about, though your sins will be as scarlet as Toloth, they will be as white as snow. There's a whole story there about the worm that goes up into the tree, and after 3 days there's a white powder that's left after it's been crushed. We won't go there. But look, that's how you dye clothes. You get grubs and you squish them and you wear their juices. God bless. And so to do that, that's a very expensive, that's proper labor intensive. Would you agree? And so the purple from, it's called the murex shellfish, very, very expensive to wear. So when Jesus says there was a rich man and he wore purple, he's not just saying this is where he shops or this is what he's like, this guy's rich. But he doesn't leave it there. He says this guy is wearing purple, and also he's wearing fine linen. So on top of his purple, it says that this is his underwear. So even his underwear is posh. You know those guys that wear their jeans like down here? I swear they just do it to show you their posh pants. So Jesus said, look, he's got really nice clothes. And his pants are posh. And on top of that, he feasts every single day. He doesn't give his servants a day off. Every single day he's having a feast and he's eating. And so the point that's being made, both here and later in the story, is that the man uses his wealth in such a way as to be self-indulgent. This is not about having money, it's about using money. It's not that he was rich. There's plenty of people in the Bible who are rich and God-fearing, men of faith, women of faith. You know, Abraham, Solomon, Esther, Philemon, even the guy that Luke is writing this gospel to, Theophilus, is probably pretty wealthy. So wealth in of itself is not a problem. Self-indulgence, yes, that's a problem. It's true that God can bless you through money. That's absolutely true. But money is never a sign that God approves of you. And look, this just very quickly, this is why the prosperity gospel is just so dumb. It just doesn't work. It's not in the Bible. Yes, God desires for you to enter riches. I get that. One day, you know, we're going to be, the Bible says, walking along the road and look down and go, huh, gold pavement, huh, and just carry on walking. Like none of us are going to be like head over heels about the tarmac that we're walking on. And so there is this idea, absolutely rooted in the New Testament, that God is going to bless us lavishly with riches. One day. I understand that. But Hebrews 11 says that faith, by faith, some were made kings. And by faith, some were made wealthy. And by faith, some were impoverished. And by faith, some were sawn in two and eaten by lions. Faith. So spare me the ridiculous nonsense that if you just have enough faith, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. The point is that this man is using his wealth in such a way to satisfy his hedonism, to satisfy his luxurious, excessive, decadent appetite. He's not using it to pursue Christ. You see the comparison that Jesus is making from the previous parables? He said, use your wealth. He even says, doesn't he, in the previous parable, use your wealth to buy friends. Buy friends for the kingdom so that when they get there before you, they will greet you. Buy friend. Use your money to pursue Christ. And this is really what now Jesus is alluding to. This man, he didn't use his money to pursue Christ. He used his money for his own appetite, not for pursuing Christ. And we'll notice that he's making not just a foolish investment in this world, but a faulty investment in this world. And it's possible that this man also, on top of this, this rich man was something called a Sadducee. The Sadducees were a group of Jews, and they were really the aristocracy of Israel at this time. At Jesus' time, we read about the Sadducees. They were the high priests of Israel at this time. They came from that kind of sect of Judaism. And I want you to notice the link and why this is probable that this rich man is a Sadducee, is because in verse 31, Jesus is going to mention the resurrection, and Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, when I refer to the resurrection, I'm not talking about Jesus' resurrection, because that hasn't happened yet. This is the final resurrection, where all of those alive and dead will stand before God. That resurrection. They didn't believe that. And so they didn't believe in an afterlife. And so what does Jesus do? He takes this rich man, probably a Sadducee, and he has him in the story die and then go to Abraham's, into Sheol, which we'll talk about, into Hades, the afterlife. Does that make sense? So there was this faulty belief. There was this faulty investment. Absolutely. Where are you investing your money? Oh, in myself. Because it's all about me. My life, it's all about me. And so that was based on a faulty belief. And we said right up the front, didn't we? We said that our actions are a result of what we believe. And at least this guy's consistent. I'll give him that. He's consistent, right? Because he believes there's no afterlife. So if he's rich, he may as well spend all of his money on himself. He's consistent. But he had a faulty belief. He believed, perhaps, that there wasn't an afterlife. That actually, when he died, that was it. And so, live life while you can. For tomorrow, you're going to die, was the motto. He didn't believe that there was something other than this life. And so his investment was only in this world. And so Jesus here deliberately describes this rich man who has died and is clearly experiencing the afterlife as a Sadducee. Verse 20. Let's talk about the next man. And at his gate. Now, I don't know how many of you have gates. My guess is some of you have a gate. And my guess is one of those little gates that you know people are coming. It's a little gate, right? Some of us, we don't have gates. It is just, I don't know. It's just, I've never thought of it. It's not, we don't even have a wall. It's just, come in. Whoever you are. And so when he's saying at his gate, this is probably, if you can think, actually I was thinking about this morning. I was out by Chilworth. You know Chilworth? They have gates. And some of you don't know where Chilworth is or what Chilworth is. It's a place. Oh. And they have gates. And they have very long drives. And I'm always a little bit sneaky. I try and look in. Some of those gates are just made of, like, you know, wood you can't see through. Can you imagine kind of driving through or walking through Chilworth? And it's fine if you live in Chilworth. I'm not getting at you, by the way. God bless you. But this guy is sitting at one of those gates. It's a big gate. This is a gate. And at his gate, so at the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus. And he was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so, look, in keeping with the short nature of parables, this information about Lazarus is also fairly brief. But again, we can pull out some things that we absolutely know about Lazarus. And the one thing that we notice above everything else is that the guy has a name. The rich man didn't have a name, but Lazarus does have a name. And this is the only one of Jesus' parables. And this has led some to believe that it's actually not a parable, but that causes more problems actually down the line. So we won't get into that, but certainly, if you take the view as I do that this is a parable, this is the only parable in which someone is named. Furthermore, we're going to notice that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, is also named. So we have a rich guy that doesn't have a name, and we have a poor guy that does have a name, and we have Abraham. Now, the name Lazarus in the Greek version of the Hebrew, you should note, is Eleazar. And it means the one who God helps. Now, clearly in this story, there might be some question about that, right? Would you agree? I mean, he's a very, very poor man who's very, very sick and very, very lonely and only has dogs for company. And so what kind of God is helping him? And you, if you know the story, you'll know where we're going with that. But listen, you have Lazarus or Eleazar and Abraham mentioned by name in the same parable. Now, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, or if you know your Old Testament very, very well, you will know that there was an Eleazar of Damascus in Genesis chapter 15. And Eleazar of Damascus was the servant of Abraham. This is a setup. I told you it was a setup, didn't I? Right? So you have Eleazar of Damascus, and there in Genesis 15, Eleazar is the rightful heir. Notice, he's the rightful heir of Abraham. If Abraham was to die without children, everything that Abraham had, and he was a very, very wealthy man, would go to this chap, Eliezer. And so as a scribe and a Pharisee, you hear these words. Listen, Jesus is being super provocative here. He's not just saying, come on, let's just have a chat. Let me just tell you about how you should use your riches. He's saying, speaking to the religious rulers who would have seen themselves as Abraham's heirs, dressing probably lavishly, lovers of money, speaking to them, and instead of suggesting, something quite average, he's actually suggesting that Abraham's greatest servant, the heir, is this poor man by the name of Lazarus. So what do we know about this man? What do we know about Lazarus? Well, we know that he was so poor, he must beg for food. He didn't have any income. So he was so poor. Also, he was so ill, he was covered with oozing sores and he could not walk. In fact, the words there in the verse, and at his gate was laid. The term was laid in the Greek is passive, meaning that he had to be laid at the rich man's gate by others. You know, he wasn't this guy who just kind of rocked up with his sleeping bag and just that's where he sat. Someone every morning, people walked to wherever he was, picked him up, moved him and put him down again every single day. Lazarus was dependent on others to daily carry him to the rich man's gate where he could beg and where he hoped he would receive food which fell from the rich man's table, which actually refers to, and notice this, the food that fell from the rich man's table. How many people have been to KFC ever? Wait, there's like three of us. Wow. Okay, so that's good. That's right. It's about 50. Yes, positive. Yeah. So what do you get? And you get one of those little bargain, but I don't even know whether they do bargain buckets anymore. Yeah, they do. Okay, so you get a bargain bucket. What do they come with? Does anyone know? Do you remember? Drumsticks, apart from the obvious. Chicken. Wow. We're aiming high this morning. KFC, they sell chicken. In the bargain bucket, you get chicken. What else comes with that chicken? I don't know where they do it now. Do they still do it? Maybe they're not, mate. You're all looking at me like I'm an idiot. Maybe that's for another reason. I don't know. You get those little handy wipes. They're separate. They don't come with them anymore. Wow. Okay. Some kid was probably super eager to eat the chicken and a wet wipe instead. But that's what actually Jesus is referring to. These are hand wipes. So, because what happened was they didn't have those. They didn't have KFC hand wipes. The ones that like smell of lemon. And they didn't have those. And so what Jesus is referring to is when the guests ate their feasts, they would break off bits of bread and use them to scoop out this common, you know, dish that everybody was scooping out of. And then throughout the meal, you know, if they wanted to wipe their hands, they would use it. They would wipe their hands on the bread. So they'd pull off some bread. Maybe it was a bit of crust or whatever. They'd clean their hands and they would throw it under the table. And so Lazarus hoped he would receive their hand wipes to eat. The bread that they'd used to wipe their hands with. And so he would go there every day knowing that their daily feasts would be eaten there. Knowing that his hunger could be satisfied with just the hand wipes from the table. And it says, moreover, in addition to, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is a little bit disturbing and it's a little bit confusing. Until you realize that in 1994, Harvard University did were doing a massive archaeological dig for no particular reason as far as I can see. But during this archaeological dig, they found 1,300 dogs buried all in the same place. And that's not normal. And you've got to be a big pet lover to have that many dogs. And so they found all of these dogs, and it was in Ashkelon, and so they found all of these dogs, and then they started digging more because they knew that wasn't normal, and they started finding evidence of dogs being used in Phoenician worship. And this is literally 3rd BC. And they started to undig and started to find evidence that dogs were being used in this healing cult in Ashkelon. And the people with sores and wounds would pay money to be licked by dogs in the hope that they would heal more rapidly. Isn't that the strangest thing you've ever heard? Now, it does explain something in Deuteronomy 23. So Deuteronomy 23 verse 18 says this: "You shall not bring the fee of the prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in any payment for any vow." Now, I don't know whether that's true. The point is, Lazarus is in an absolutely miserable state, unable to walk, always hungry, completely dependent on others, and he even had to turn to dogs for help who were more compassionate than the people around him. And so, inevitably, verse 22, the poor man died. The poor man died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So he was carried to the gate and then he was carried by angels to Abraham. There's something about that, isn't there? That's just beautiful. That the angels would carry him. I don't know what that looks like, but I just think that rocks. And this afterlife is compared to dining with the patriarchs. It's a fairly common kind of picture that once you die, you go eat with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. David would be there. Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So it's a familiar picture. Lazarus, who was never invited to the rich man's table, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, is now reclining at a feast in the place of honor next to Abraham. The rich man, meanwhile, experiences a very different fate. Look at the text, verse 22. The rich man also died. You know, death comes to all of us, doesn't it? No matter how much money you have, it has 100% success rate. One day, you're going to die. One day you're going to die. And you don't know when. And the Bible continually tells us time is short. Time is short. You don't know how many days you have left. So whatever, how many days you do have left, make those days count. Make them count. And so he died regardless. He was rich, but he still died. And he was buried. And in Hades, verse 23, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Could you just imagine the bombshell that has just gone on in his mind? That he was relying on and trusting in, and he had invested in his wealth, his possessions, his riches to, you know, give him the best life. And maybe, I don't know, for the first time in his life, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus. He's like, "What? That's that guy at the end of my drive. What has he done to deserve to be there?" And so this unnamed rich man is died, he's been buried, undoubtedly in a very expensive burial. And now his existence is very different from what it was during his time on earth. He who feasted daily with copious amounts of food and wine is now the one in need and dependent on others for help. And notice that it says in verse 23 that we have the location of both of them. It's this place called Hades. And this is going to take a little bit of explaining. So hold on to your seats. Hades is a Greek word. And really it's a Greek concept. It's not a traditionally biblical concept. It's a Greek concept. It's a Greek word that carries the same idea as a Hebrew word, which is a biblical concept called Sheol. So you with me so far? So we have a Greek concept, Greek word, that's really not, it's a bit alien to the Bible. It's just been, you know, put in there. Hades is Greek, but it resembles the same idea of Sheol, which is Hebrew, which is biblical. And the idea is very much the same, that it is the place of the dead. Okay, it's not heaven, it's not hell, it's some other place, it's a third place. And in the Old Testament, Sheol was pictured as this giant cave, this giant room, if you like, with two sides. One side for the righteous dead, one side for the unrighteous dead. And the Old Testament confidently talks about and awaits victory over this place, Sheol. Just look, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. Just quick, who's he talking about? Oh, you don't know. Okay, it's Jesus. We've got some work to do. Okay, so that's Jesus. He is sweet. Wow. Some of you are like, man, I'm not convinced. Okay, it's Jesus. We'll get there. He will swallow up death forever. That's what Jesus has done. But this is still future. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So Jesus is going to do away with death forever. That's what the hope was in the Old Testament. Hosea 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from Sheol, O death? Where are your plagues, O Sheol? Where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now you might say, you just picked that verse because it's got Sheol in it. Well, I didn't. Because in the New Testament, Paul will take that and quote that, and Peter will take that verse and quote that verse. And he will say, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus' death. So, Sheol was viewed as something, as a waiting place for the final day of judgment. Everybody who died went to that place, that third place. Not heaven, not the place where God lives, not hell, which is the lake of fire reserved for Satan and his angels. Somewhere else. And yet, Jesus entered that place. So, Psalm 16, verse 10, David prophesies. He says, for you, and this is David prophesying as if he is Jesus. Okay? So how some of the prophecies work in the Old Testament. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Jesus is speaking. Or let your Holy One see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16 and ascribes that act to Jesus. Jesus prophesied there in Matthew 12. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth, in Jewish terms, that's Sheol. They actually believed it was in the heart of the earth, literally. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Should be an amen right there. Because that's good. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went. And this is the key, verse 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You get to verse 19, you're like, huh? He did what? He went to proclaim the good news to the spirits in prison. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, Paul says, he ascended on high. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? In that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. So he's saying the same thing. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament say the same thing. The Old Testament is saying, we're waiting for a day when Messiah is going to come and Messiah is going to conquer death. He's going to go to Sheol and he's going to conquer death. In the New Testament writers say, no, it happened. And this is great news. He went to Sheol, Hades, this place, and he preached. He proclaimed good news. It's been done. Sacrifice, the payment, the war is over. And Paul says that he came to set captives free. Now, look at Matthew 27. If you don't put Matthew 27 into that context, Matthew 27 makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. You read Matthew 27, you're kind of like, I don't know what that means. Let's move to the next chapter very quickly. Let's read it. So this is Jesus is being crucified. He has just died. He's just given up the ghost. And behold, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying what? That we now have access to God. There's no separation. And the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. From where? Sheol, the grave, death, Hades, same place. Verse 53, and this is the freaky bit, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, so now this sends us forward, Jesus now has risen. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and appeared to lots and lots of people. Can you imagine? Hey, Granny, what are you doing here? I thought we lost you years ago. Yeah, I've just been set free. So where are you going now? I have no idea, but it's going to be great. Jesus came to preach the good news that we are no longer captives. And so this is why Paul can then declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? But this story is pre-resurrection. So, you know, then Paul goes on to talk about for those who die now, where do they go? To be with the Lord in his presence. There's no middle place for us. We die, we go and be with the Lord. And the New Testament is clear about that. But this is pre-resurrection. So this story, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. But Jesus is framing it within the resurrection. Why? The rich man, the Sadducee, doesn't believe in a resurrection. And so the rich man is on one side of Sheol. The poor man is on the other side of Sheol, also known as Abraham's bosom, by the way, a place of comfort, a place of rest. And there he calls out, verse 24, Father Abraham, perhaps hoping that, reminding Abraham of the rich man of his Jewish heritage and his descent. Hey, Father Abraham, I'm a Sadducee. Would in some way oblige Abraham to help him out. Father Abraham. And here we see, look, another example of his faulty trust, don't we? Faulty trust. He trusted in riches. He trusted in his ethnic identity. And so he calls out to Father Abraham. And he says, have mercy on me. And look, here's the massive surprise of the whole story. Send Lazarus. Do you notice that? Send Lazarus. The surprise is that the rich man actually knew the name of the poor man. The guy had been sitting at the end of his drive for I don't know how long, but for a long time. Was it at one point that the rich man maybe sent a servant to inquire about what he was doing at the end of his drive? And he learned about his name? We don't know. But at some point, the rich man comes to know that this is Lazarus. And so he says to Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And notice, you know, the rich man shows no remorse about his neglect of Lazarus. It's not, "Father Abraham, I am so, so sorry." It's, "Father Abraham, I'm in pain. Send him to heal my pain." The man is as self-indulgent in the next world as he is in this. And instead of giving an apology about the way he has treated Lazarus, he demands a service from Lazarus. The self-concern and the self-important carries on past death. But Abraham said, "Child," you know, sweet, like Abraham doesn't answer harshly. Rather, he calls him child. He says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." And so Abraham instructs the rich man to think back on the life that he led and all the good things that he received, and to compare them with the bad things that Lazarus experiences. And he says that you in your lifetime received your good things. The possessions that you had were not yours. You received them. You didn't earn them, you received them. You see, neither his riches nor his ethnicity were enough to keep the rich man from torment. Our education doesn't keep us from torment. Our money, our social standing, our intelligence, our friends, our upbringing are not enough to keep us from torment. You know, at a different time and place, Jesus expressed the same thing. There in John chapter 8, he answered them, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." And so this man had a faulty trust. And let me ask you this morning, what do you trust in? Do you trust in your money? Do you trust in your education? Do you trust in your career, your job, your family, your friends? What is it that you trust in? Then besides all of this, verse 26, "Between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed." It has been fixed. There's no negotiation. There's no, "Oh, okay, just this once, just for you, rich man. We'll close the chasm and we'll fix this. But I'm not going to do it again." He says, "No, it's been fixed. It's been fixed. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us." Even if Lazarus compassionately wished to dip his finger and call the rich man's tongue, it would be impossible. He says, "Besides, you can't do it. Besides, it's impossible. You don't get a second chance. There's no such thing as purgatory." Lazarus would have been well within his rights to point out how ridiculous it would have been for the rich man to ask of his help and to be sent to relieve his pain. Hadn't Lazarus been in pain daily at the rich man's doorstep and received nothing? And yet Lazarus says nothing. And so the rich man then comes up with a new task for Lazarus. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Realizing that his predicament isn't going to change, the rich man asks that Lazarus be sent on a different mission, this time to go and warn his family, but perhaps because he sees that the same fate awaits them. Again, he doesn't care about Lazarus. He doesn't care about his own state. He wants Lazarus to serve him. Such pride. But Abraham says, verse 29, they have, five brothers, your family, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham states that they have the five books of Moses, known as the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as well as the Nevi'im, which is the books of the prophets. And if you think sending someone back from the grave is going to change their mind, Abraham says, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You're trusting in the wrong thing. This answer, of course, doesn't sit well with the rich man. I mean, he's used to saying things and having his own way, right? He's used to saying, like, let's have a party today. And everyone's like, yeah, let's have a party today. He's used to people doing what he says. And so his response is argumentative. Verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And for those of you who remember, John chapter 11, there's another Lazarus, a different Lazarus, but a man by the name of Lazarus who died. And he had been dead for quite a while, John 11, to the point where it says that he stunk. He was already decomposing. He was dead. And Jesus went in and raised him from the dead. Question, did everybody believe? They didn't, did they? There were some directly after, as Jesus is sitting there with Lazarus and his sisters there in the house in Bethany, there were some that came looking in the window trying to inquire what was going on. But we do read that there were some that when that word went back, they tried even harder to kill Jesus. He's doing what? He's raising people from the dead? Like for sure? Yeah, for sure. Let's get rid of him. The guy's dangerous. And he said to him, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now look, this is where this book is going. This is where Luke is going. Because didn't Jesus rise from the dead? And the place that Luke is taking us is there in Luke 24 with all of the resurrection appearances. One after another, to one, to two, to a couple on the Emmaus Road. He appears on the beach, cooks his disciples breakfast. He appears in a room, appears to 500 people. This is what Luke is leading us to. But what do we find? Do we find people believing? We don't, do we? We find that as soon as they found out that Jesus had risen from the dead, they bribed the soldiers to say, look, let's keep this between us. Let's not have this story get out. Because even if someone rises from the dead, it will not follow that they will believe. And Jesus was frequently warning people about seeing signs other than Jesus himself. And you know, we can find all kinds of reasons to unbelief, to have no belief. That's just how sinful we are. We can come up with all kinds of wonderful, extravagant reasons to say, well, look, I don't believe that that is true. And the only way we're here, the only way we'll believe is that if our hearts are free from the love of money. If our hearts are free from being tied to this world. Otherwise, as we see in this story, earth will be the length of your heaven and eternity the length of your hell. How you use your money will make or break your eternal destiny. Are we citizens of heaven? if we are citizens of heaven, it's got to have an effect on how we use our money. It's got to have an effect on how we use our time. It's got to have an effect on how we raise our children. It's got to have an effect on how we love our spouses. It's got to have an effect on how we work, how we study, how we talk, how we think. And so the question is that where is our passion? Do we flee? Have we been freed from the love of money? And the only way to be freed from the love of money is to be free to love Christ preeminently. Do we love Christ beyond anything else? What a challenging question that is. If you don't know, if you don't know the answer to that, find out how you use your money. And your money will betray you. It will betray us. It will tell us exactly where our love is. Exactly where our love is. And so I want to challenge you this morning to make Christ not just one in a number of other desires, not one in a number of other passions that you have, but one and only. Jesus says you can't love money and love God. It's not Jesus and. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. He's the only one that died for you. Money didn't. He's the only one that took your sin. Money didn't. He's the only one that offers you eternal life and life in abundance. Money doesn't. We saw the money, last time we saw the money disappoints, right? And money disappears. Jesus doesn't. Never. And so I want to encourage you this morning, you know, maybe the Lord's been speaking to you about some things. And, you know, I wanted to say that, you know, this is not a sales pitch. I'm not going to ask you for your money. This is between you and the Lord. And maybe it's not about money. Maybe it's about how you're using your time. Maybe it's about where you put placing your trust. Me neither. That's the kind of conversations we have over Sunday lunch. Sorry, sir, I didn't get that. That will be a conversation we have over lunch. Wow. On that note, let's pray. Man, do we need to pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are good. Lord, we declare again, Lord, that there is none like you. Lord, your ways are not our ways. Lord, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. Lord, you're not like money. You're nothing like money. You are dependable. You are sure. You are trustworthy. Lord, you act in a way, Lord, that not only benefits us, but glorifies yourself. And Lord, would you challenge us this morning, Lord, about being citizens of heaven? Lord, about being Christians. Lord, if we are declaring, Lord, that we believe that you are doing a work in us, Lord, what is the proof of that work? What is the fruit of that work? Lord, help us not to just rely on the idea of justification, Lord, but to understand that the way that justification works is through purification. Lord, an active repentance, an active turning away from this world, an active turning away from the passions of this world and the loves of this world. Lord, there's hardly any of us in this room that would say to one degree or another that we do not like money or we do not love money. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be lovers of money, but we'd be lovers of God. Lord, that we would pursue you more than anything. Lord, that we would chase after just a moment to hear from you. Lord, how we long for that. Lord, how we long for your Spirit to fan the flames in our hearts once again. Lord, if we're lukewarm this morning, could it be that we've placed our trust and our hope in money? Or we've placed our hope and trust in man and the things what this world can give us instead of placing our hope and trust in you? Lord, would you bring us back to a place again, Lord, where we just declare it's all about you, it's all for you. Lord, that we don't need this stuff. Lord, we don't want this stuff. If it means being without you, Lord, take it away. Lord, we'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house. Lord, that's where we want to be, in your house. Lord, help us, Lord. There are some challenges ahead. Lord, help us to be serious about this stuff. Lord, help us not just to politely agree or politely disagree and go our way. Lord, if you're speaking to us this morning, Lord, would there be some tangible evidences, changes, Lord, in the way that we view money and with the way that we view our possessions? Lord, that demonstrate that we are citizens of heaven. Lord, that you have redeemed us. Lord, that you have seated us in the heavenly places. Lord, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work amongst us now. Lord, as we respond to your word. Lord, as we respond in singing and Lord, as we respond in fellowship and loving. Lord, may we not get caught up in drinking coffee and small talk. Challenge us today, we pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you keep us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you hold us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that there is nothing, if we are in Christ, that can separate us from you. We recognize that, Lord. We stand strong in that, in the victory that you have gained for us. And yet we also know, Lord, that for many, we're not living the lives that you would have us live. So challenge our hearts this morning, we pray. And Lord, as we spend a few moments just in quiet reflection and prayer, Lord, give us the courage to reach out, maybe pray with someone, maybe ask for prayer from someone. Even during our singing, Lord, we pray that you would move amongst us. Lord, as we sing about coming to the altar, Lord, we recognize, Lord, it's not our sacrifices that we give. It's your sacrifice that you made. Lord, we stand complete in you. Lord, we stand whole in you. Lord, so we're thankful for that. And yet again, Lord, we do come to the altar and remember, Lord, that you gave it all for us. And you were resurrected the third day that you might resurrect us too. That we might live the kind of life, the kind of heaven citizens life that you've called us to. It's a different life. It's radically different. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.